Let us pray. Lord and Creator of every wondrous light of heaven, grant to us that light-giving spirit to understand your precepts, that we may meditate on all your works, the judgments, the victories, the captivities, the redemption, and catch the reflection of your loving kindness in every rising sun. In crystal frost and snow, in summer light, in glowing sea, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in the Old Testament reading, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22, it's in Blue Bible, page 155, and red 197. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 22. Circumcise your heart. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord sets his heart in love on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, he is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Morning again. Well, we continue now to Philippians chapter 3, having spent a wonderful 2 months in chapter 2. I hope you enjoyed the journey as much as I did. We have this great and healthy practice in the Reformed tradition of what we call lectio continua, in case you didn't know that's what we're doing. It's the Latin term that we use for the act of preaching straight through books of the Bible from beginning to end. And that's particularly appropriate with these smaller letters in the New Testament because, like we mentioned last week, this letter to the Philippians is a cohesive message from beginning to end. It may have different sections and different topics from time to time, but it is, as a whole, it's the message that Paul was delivering to that church and to us. And there's a serious danger of taking something horribly out of context if we don't keep the whole in view. We saw that several times in the last chapter. So last week, at the close of chapter 2, that piece was a return to the mission report, remember, using Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples, showing the Philippians some clear, in their midst kind of examples of what a Christian life should look like. And then here, in chapter 3, we're going to see that Paul continues by using his own life as an example. So let's look here at chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Listen. This is God's holy word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is a pretty lengthy text to take in one day, and we're certainly not going to be able to plumb all the depths of it right here. But there is an overall message in these 11 verses that frames how we need to look at our whole lives. And if we really listen to what it's saying, it's a remarkably, radically different view of the world than the non-Christian has. And we need to be asking ourselves if we are really looking at our lives on a daily basis with that radically different mindset. I spent Monday and Tuesday of this past week at the Allstate Music Festival, which includes 2 days of professional conference for the assembled music educators in the state. And every time I go to a conference or another professional meeting, it can be a refreshing thing, and I think it is for everyone there, partly because it gets all of us out of the daily teaching schedule. And when the pressures of the daily work of teaching are relieved, it creates an opportunity. It frees up some brain space, for me at least, to spend a little extra time thinking about my place in the greater world of professional music educators. And when I do that kind of thinking, I reflect on how much impact your history, your resume, your connections influence your actual place in that world. I live in a professional world, and I'm sure many of you do too, where the checkboxes, those networks, are extremely powerful. One thing I need to fight sometimes is a feeling of inadequacy when I look at my pedigree. I went to a really great school for my undergrad and master's degree, but it's small, and very few people have even ever heard of it. And even my doctorate from the University of Nebraska is good, but as far as connections and automatic prestige, more middle of the pack. For music, if you went to University of North Texas or Indiana, University of Missouri, Kansas City, you can punch your ticket. Coming out of those programs, you start with a leg up against any competition for an academic job. And then after that, there are faculty positions that are clear paths to better faculty positions. Some are ladders and some are dead ends. I say all of that to remind us of how much time, effort, thought, and treasure we naturally put into these pursuits, particularly ones that gain us status with people around us. We do lots of resume building. It guides our decision-making a lot. That's not to say that becoming a professional or climbing the ladder is inherently a bad thing. In fact, it's an extremely God-glorifying thing to use and develop our intellectual and physical gifts. And that absolutely can and does look like distinguishing yourself in a career quite often. But this text, the overarching message of this text, is one that we've encountered in the book before. Ultimately, all of that is worthless without Christ. All those pursuits, all of those line items on my curriculum vitae, all of those letters after my name, all of the diplomas collected, are rubbish, to use Paul's word, dust. Without Christ, none of it matters. And in so many words, that's what Paul is saying here. He relays to us, methodically, the resume of the greatest of super Hebrews. And then he says, none of it matters. Multiply the resume accomplishments by 1,000, and they still would be worthless, if you don't have Christ? It's the only thing that ultimately matters. Let's walk through the argument a little more carefully. Starting in verse 2, what does he say? Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So Paul is taking on a specific group of people here, and doing so with some very forceful language. The early church had some issues that we don't deal with directly as much now because we are so far from it. The church today is, numbers-wise, completely dominated by Gentiles, by non-Jews. So much that we really don't think about this major issue in the early church. The early church was both Jews and Gentiles in large proportion, and there was a lot of tension between those two groups. The primary tension for the converted Jews, those who did accept Christ, is that some of them were trying to fit their belief in Christ into the old sacrificial system in which they'd been raised as faithful Jews. And it went way beyond just their upbringing. The Jews were a proud people, the ones that had known this God, Yahweh, for centuries before the Gentiles were invited in. They had been observing dietary rules, Sabbaths, and other feasts and celebrations. They had centuries of tradition they were already part of. And some of those people thought of the Gentiles as lesser Christians. And they thought that they too needed to follow all of the complexities of the sacrificial system. They were known as the Judaizers, the Christian Jews who preached that the rules they'd been following had to continue, and the Gentiles needed to do so too in order to be real Christians. This was a big problem in the early church. And one of the biggest issues with the Judaizers was what Paul is telling the Philippians to look out for right here. One of their biggest contentions was that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised, since that was the physical sign that given to Abraham for all the Jewish people. Paul says here, as he does in other letters too, that this is preposterous and unnecessary. Watch out for the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh, which is specifically to say, don't listen to those who say you need to be circumcised or you're not a real Christian. And then he says in verse 3, to put the right context on it, he says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, he says, those of us who are in Christ Jesus, basically saying that an outward sign, like circumcision, is of no ultimate use. The Old Testament reading we had earlier was one of the three times in the Old Testament where there is a mention of a circumcision of the heart. You can be circumcised on the outside and still be dead. The condition of your heart is the only thing that is actually important. Who are the circumcision, he says? Those who worship by the Spirit of God. You can worship externally. You can do service. You can pray a sinner's prayer at church camp. You can go to church every Sunday of your life and still not be a believer. All of that, all of those things, all of the outward signs, your entire Christian resume is worthless unless your heart is in Christ. Circumcision is just one thing. All of the rest of it goes into the category that Paul gives us here of confidence in the flesh. And Paul then, in verses 4 through 6, lays out his resume. Is he bragging? Sure sounds like it. He says, you know what? If being confident in the flesh meant a hill of beans, if that was something that could possibly save you, no one has a record like mine. And this attacks the Judaizers directly, because none of them, with their haughty insistence on rule observance for the Gentiles, none of them had a record like Paul. Paul checked every box. He had reason for confidence both in the things he could control and even the ones he couldn't. Verses 4 and 5, he says, if anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul was raised in strict observance of all the Jewish laws. That's why he says these things. He was circumcised at the law-appointed time, which is to say that his family observed all the laws and customs. What's more, he was of Israel. And why does he mention that? We know he is a Jew. Yes, but he was a Jew that came from Israel, not one of the Jews dispersed throughout the continent. He still spoke Aramaic. It's like me being proud of my Dutch heritage. That's great, but I didn't come from the Netherlands, and I don't speak Dutch. And Paul can trace his lineage back hundreds of years directly to the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, along with Judah, they were the two tribes that remained faithful when Israel went off the rails. And Paul was even named for the most famous Benjamite ever, King Saul. No wonder he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. So Paul's heritage is unmatched, if it counts for anything. He's starting the game with all the right cards. But we've seen people born into seemingly perfect situations. We've seen them become real screw-ups. And he knew that. So then Paul shifts from mentioning things outside of his control to the ones he did control. Not only was he set up for greatness, he lived up to the potential. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we have a lot of negative connotations with Pharisees. But in the context of Jews, the Pharisees were the most pious, the most law-abiding, most restrictive club you could be in. They held themselves to the highest standards of conduct, layering on hundreds of extra rules. To the Jew on the street, a Pharisee, by their law-keeping, commanded a great deal of respect. And he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So not only was he a part of the club, he had zeal. He was on the front lines in that club, persecuting the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So basically, Paul says in verses 4 through 6 that there is no advantage I don't have in that system under the old law by birth or by action. If confidence in the flesh means anything, I am the most confident man in the world. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Absolutely. All of it is meaningless. It's not just not enough. It's truly of no value. Confidence in the flesh is not actually confidence. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, none of those things actually participate in you being saved. It's worth noting here that Paul is using a transactional sort of language, like an accountant. Over the next few verses, he's putting things in a profit and loss columns. And where does he put things? In which column do they belong? He says in verse 8, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So, loss column, everything. Profit column, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He then reiterates it. For his sake, I've lost everything. But I don't count them as lost profit, because I count them as rubbish. The more accurate translation is not rubbish, but dung. All those things, he's saying, all those things that I suffered the loss of are really just a dung heap. Wow. Christ says it this way in Mark 8, verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? So having established that, the value of our personal righteousness. What Paul says next is so important to understand as a doctrinal truth. It's the natural extension of what was just said. When it comes to how you are saved, you bring absolutely nothing to the table. I'll say it again. When it comes to how you are saved, you bring absolutely nothing to the table. The confidence in the flesh is worth nothing in the profit column. Paul says it this way, and be found in him, that is Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that's the confidence in flesh, but instead that righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is one of the most important truths of biblical Christianity. And it was distinctive of the teaching of the Reformation that put it at odds with the Catholic Church. This gets a little technical. But one of the big rifts with the Catholic teaching was that in justification, God declares you righteous. You're justified. But God can't declare you righteous unless you actually are. The Catholics referred to it as a legal fiction. A legal fiction if you are an unrighteous person and God declares you righteous. That's true. God cannot call someone righteous who is not. That would be wrong. It would not be just. In order for you to be declared righteous, you have to actually be righteous. And Paul says how that happens right here. If you ever get confused on that, come right back here to Philippians 3. Paul just said that now he's a Christian. He knows that the righteousness that he has is not his own. It, quote, comes through faith in Christ. Christ's righteousness is his. Being clothed in Christ's righteousness is the only way. Luther referred to this righteousness that saves as an alien righteousness, completely from outside you, applied to you through faith in Christ. This has enormous repercussions on our lives as Christians. We read a passage like this and we nod our heads, agreeing with Paul. Yes, Paul, that's right. I bring nothing to the table. Christ's righteousness becomes mine through faith. Makes good and logical sense. Let's all go home. Christian, I tell you, we constantly assent to this logically and then go live the opposite way. We still like to live with a certain pride, a certain arrogance in our deeds, our associations, our accomplishments in the faith. Paul is addressing specifically the Judaizers here, and you may say to yourself, well, this is all very interesting, Zach, but this is a pretty old issue that we don't seem to be struggling with anymore. Come on, no one's running around demanding all the Gentiles get circumcised. Ah, but confidence in the flesh, a pride in our Christian backstory and heritages, is alive and well. I see this so much in the church, especially in adherence to historic denominations. When I was a kid, my family was part of a group of families that left the Christian Reformed Church to start a new Presbyterian church. It took a long time for my family to be comfortable with that move. Not because there weren't solid theological reasons to leave, because there definitely were. It was tough because we're Dutch. The CRC is an historically Dutch church, straight from the Netherlands, and we can trace back to when our ancestors came over, and we're all part of this church, and it stretches back to the Reformation. Isn't that just more confidence in the flesh? I know there's a sneaking pride in my own life because of my story. Am I not a super Christian in some ways? It's the same story Paul just told with different details. Baptized as an infant. Raised in a solid Reformed church. K-12 Christian schooling. Christian college. Years as a Christian school teacher. Then an elder. Now a commissioned pastor. I'll be honest. The old man in me wants to whisper in my ear, wow, you're really righteous. And instead, I need to count it all as loss if I don't know Christ. It's rubbish. But what if you do know Christ? Is it still rubbish? Don't all those become great accomplishments if you are saved? In a way, yes. But only in the fact that I can praise God that he's allowing me to be his hands and feet as his servant. For that, I pour out my thanksgiving and praise to God. They are evidences that I am his and that he's blessing me. But with respect to my salvation, they still profit me nothing. It's all Christ. It's not Christ plus me. It's not Christ and then he helps me help myself across the finish line. I've used myself as an example here, but only because I know myself. But I ask, examine yourself and how you live. Do you really live as if your resume, spiritual or otherwise, profits you nothing? Do you really live as if that's true, that your resume profits you nothing? When we get there, counting all that confidence in the flesh as rubbish, when that is our mind, you know what's behind the curtain? Joy. Joy in the fact that you don't have to do it. You can't. Joy that you have a Savior who's already written your name in the book of life, and you don't need to seek your own righteousness. You're not saved because you're part of a Reformed church, or because you're Presbyterian, or because you come from a long line of Christians, or because you've attended church once or 1,000 times. Count it all as rubbish. Put it in the loss column. And fill your profit column with the only thing that matters, Jesus Christ. That's joy. That's freedom. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us with this, your word, today. We pray that you make this joy real in our lives and in our hearts today. Fill us with the confidence that comes not from the flesh, but instead from the one and only your Son, Jesus Christ. And with that confidence, fill us with the joy that comes from no longer trying to earn anything ourselves, the joy that comes from serving the greatest Master with the name above all other names. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.